All right, welcome to the 122nd lecture on the apocalypse. This is, we've finally got to Revelation chapter 12. And it only takes about another 330 before we complete it. But I've entitled it, The Child of the Heavenly Sun-Clothed Woman. All right. Now, it's interesting that we've been going through recently, on the off weeks, we're going through the covenants. I've been talking about the various covenants that God made with ancient Israel, and we've gone through the Abrahamic and the Palestinian and the Davidic. We're now at the Sinai covenant, and we are delighted to be there. So if you can come along and keep up to date with that teaching on the covenants, I would encourage you to do so, because the covenants are most important. After all, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about covenants. It's all about contracts. But it's important to understand the issues involved with Sinai in relation to the new covenant, because there are many messianics who are very much under the Sinai covenant. Now, let me tell you something. The Sinai covenant doesn't exist. It's finished. God divorced ancient Israel and brought an end to the covenant. All right? In 718 BCE, the covenant was annulled when Israel was raped and destroyed and defiled by the Assyrians. God said, that's it, you've been committing adultery, you're history. And then a couple of hundred years later, his second wife, yes, he had two women, they were both sisters. You can't have two sisters married to them in the kitchen. You can't do it. Well, you can, but if you do, you're in trouble. So he got rid of his second wife, who was Judah. In 585, 587, in that period there, when the Babylonians came and defiled her body. So that was the end of the agreement. The contract was over. And yet God said, I'm going to woo my wife back. I really still love her. And he said, you know, the Torah says you shouldn't marry two women. Well, I did, he said. And I hate divorce. He said, but I've divorced them. Having said that, it says that if you go back to your wife, you've committed an abomination. And he said, the land of Israel has become defiled by the sin of this transgression. He says, I don't care. I love you, Israel. So he came back he violated his own precepts to come back and take this woman back. And what did she do? She murdered him. She murdered her husband. She killed Yeshua. Now, that did bring an end to the Sinai relationship. Absolutely. But there are some messianics who want to be under Sinai. Why? I'm not. I'm in the new covenant. And I can't wait to get to the teaching of the new covenant so I can show you what's been salvaged from the original Sinai agreement. It's important to know the differences, but most Christians are ignorant of the covenants and the teachings of the covenants. Yet you cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the covenants. You cannot understand the characters in the book of Revelation unless you understand the relationship, family contracts, and so on and so forth that existed in ancient times between the children of Abraham. Most churches have got the beast of Revelation as the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. It's not. Most people have got the great scarlet whore as the papacy. It's not. Never was. It is an Antichrist, but it's not the Antichrist or the Antichrist system. The ignorance from churches that have caused believers to go astray in knowledge is phenomenal. Amen. If you get a Jew who's been synagogue reared, not church reared, and you get that man to read the book of Revelation and you look at the symbolical aspects of the apocalypse, you know what? He's got no problem with it. He goes, oh, you mean the red-headed Edomites today figure in the apocalypse? Yes. And you mean the Arabs are actually there as well? Yes. Oh. And what about the Antichrist? Daniel says he comes from the Balkans. Well, if you're looking for the Antichrist in the Balkans, why do we keep looking for the Antichrist as coming from America? You know, I'm throwing some questions out to you. Because all of these questions are related directly to the teachings that we've been going through in not just the covenant lectures, but the apocalypse lectures. And they are most important to grasp a fundamental understanding of the reality of the contents of the book of Revelation from the perspective of the minor prophets and the major prophets. With regret, people jump straight in, feet first, into the apocalypse without having a knowledge of the minor prophets or the major prophets. They don't understand Jewish thought form either. So they're struggling with all of these symbols and metaphors and so on and so forth, and they don't understand the book of Revelation, and they wonder why. If you go to Google and put in book of Revelation, you're going to get, 56 million versions of what the book of Revelation is all about. The apocalypse is one of the easiest books to grasp if you have studied the minor prophets and the major prophets. This poor little lady over here was saying to me for many years, when are you going to get to the apocalypse? I said, when we've gone through the 12 minor prophets and when we've gone through the major prophets, and what was it? Years. But at least Laurel understands and has a basic understanding and foundational premise upon which now to interpret the book of Revelation. And you know what? It is the revelation. It is the unveiling. It is the opening up. It is the disclosure of Yeshua. It's not a hidden book. It's hidden only to people who have still got their brain maps geared to the Anglican teachings or the Roman Catholic teachings or the Baptist teachings. Forget the Christians, they're wrong. Let me qualify that. Forget the church teachings, they're wrong. I'm a Christian. I'm a Jewish Christian. I'm Messianic. So I think I'm right. But hear what I said. I think I'm right. And this is why I ask people to challenge me, respectfully. I don't want coffee thrown at me or hot dogs or anything. But I say, if you don't understand something, ask what I mean. If you don't understand something, communicate. You know, don't go home and go, I didn't believe any of that. Say to me, I don't believe any of that. I'm coming from the perspective of rabbinic authority. I am not coming from the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglicans or the Baptists or the Pentecostals.
I'm so glad about that.
Well, that is good. So bear with me when I launch into tirades of displeasure and I appear to be a little aggressive in relation to my frustration when it comes to the thickness that exists in some people in relation to that which is so self-evident. The Holy Spirit, we heard from Amos today, leads us into all the truth. Not just all truth, but all the truth, as it says in the Greek. And of course, he, the Spirit of Truth, when you take it from English back into Aramaic and Hebrew and come on back to 2012, come back, it's not he, it's she. The Holy Spirit is feminine, because the Shekinah of God is feminine. And God has a feminine side, and he's quite okay with that. All right? He's quite okay with that. She will lead you into all the truth. But when you get into the real Greek of it, she woos you. She seduces you. I like that. She is mystical. And she draws you. And you're walking behind her with your looking like a real dope with your knees wobbling, and you just there's this perfume that's in you going, and you're just following this wisdom, this Sophia. And people are afraid of truth. Yet the Holy Spirit caresses you and says, this is the way. And you go, yeah, I'll follow you. Alright? You've got to understand that we've got to stop running away from the sexuality of God. We've got to stop it. It's wrong. God created the universe, and in Genesis chapter 1 it says, and he was pleased with his result. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Do you know the Hebrew says that he was surprised at what he had done? Mm-hmm. You know what? God was surprised, because it's one thing to think the blueprint out. It's another thing to create it. And the surprise he got was placed within the human heart, and we have it every time we orgasm. That's what it is. That is joy. The closest you can come to that, again, is a sneeze. When it happens, we go, oh, that was great. All right, now I'm speaking as an authentic male here. And I know all you women know nothing about what I'm talking about. I'm going to stop there.
Long beer and I'll fully remember.
All right. Bereshit bara Elohim. Look, in her head creates God the heavens and the earth. In her head. Because it's a feminine construct now. Bereshit. In her head. And where do we do our creating?
In our head.
When we go to plan a home, we sit down and in our head, we get it all as we want it, and then we plan it out and so on and so forth. And we bring it into an existence. All right? It's all going on in God's head. In the head of Hashem. All reality is in his head. In her head, if you wish. I want you to turn to Revelation 11, 14 to 19. Because God's reality and covenants and promises and hope. We heard about hope today. Hope that makes not ashamed. Hope that doesn't disappoint. It's all coming to a crisis. Now, for weeks I've been talking about the two witnesses. All right, I'm finished with the two witnesses. Now we're going to go on to the next section, which has to do with the heavenly sun-clothed woman who brings forth a child. In Revelation 11, verse 14, the crisis begins. The second woe is past. The third woe, behold, is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in the heavens, saying, the kingdoms of this world. Have you got that? You got kingdoms?
Yeah.
Yeah, get your biro and cross the S off.
No, it's already crossed there. Though.
You've got it crossed out? Good man.
It's singular.
It's singular. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Mashiach. And he shall reign for the ages of the ages. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and reigned. I can't wait for that day. I cannot wait for that day when God takes power and reigns. What's the result?
Very busy day.
A very busy day. The nations were angry. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in the heavens, and the ark of his covenant. See, there's the covenant. Which covenant? The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, the Sinai, the new covenant. Which covenant is this? And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and meteorite showers. Come on, this is big stuff. But it goes straight on in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So the interlude of Revelation chapter 11 concludes by focusing the reader's attention upon the goal of humankind's history. That goal is the last minute intervention of Hashem in human affairs. God is often called the last minute God. It's often the case that our prayers are not answered until the very last moment, just as we face an anticipated disaster. And God suddenly goes, oh, I'm here to solve the problem. And you're going, ah. Remember this fact. In fact, write this down. It's up on the whiteboard. Write it down so you'll never forget it. There is no urgency in God's economy. Why, if there is no urgency in God's economy, are people frantic about converting the world at the end of the age? Why, if there is no urgency in God's economy, because he is superintending the entire event in his plan and his purpose, if not Satan's plan, it's God's plan. If there is no urgency in God's economy, why have I got people, after 30 years of labor in this ministry, telling me I've got to do something now? Leslie, you've got to get to Lismore and teach people down there. Why? Let them come here. God brought them here. What are you going to do with these poor fellows that come from the Gold Coast? We're going to have another hour and a half drive. Why are people frantic? The Lord's coming in 2017. No, he's not. Get a life. Get a life. He's not coming in 2017 or 2016 or 2015 or 2013 or 2014. He's coming when he is coming. The book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is telling us about the last 7 years of earth history. It's called the end of days. The rabbis know what it's called. It's the end of days, the last 7 years. If Yeshua's coming in 2017, count back 7 years, fellas. Count it back. Where's the Antichrist?
We're past it.
Hello? Where is he?
Still coming.
He's still coming.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I just can't help but smile.
Maybe next year.
Yeah, next year, Jerusalem. The goal of God's self-revelation to humankind is purpose-driven. It's purpose-driven. God is purpose in himself. Hell, theologians tell us, is purposeless. Well, stop and think for a moment. If hell is purposeless, because it can't do anything except burn people for eternity, all right, why on earth would a purposeful God have such a purposeless
idea?
Why? Yeshua died for the world. I've given so many lectures on this. People just don't get it. He died for the world. He takes away the sin of the world. Augustine didn't like that, so he said, when he writeth world, he meaneth church. No, Augustine, you're wrong about this and many other things. When he writeth world, he meanteth world. You see, unless Yeshua died for you individually, he can't be a personal saviour. He is personal saviour because he died for Heath, and he died for everyone else is here. He died for the people next door that are atheistic and hate the very thought of God. He died for all humanity. And it says the last enemy to be destroyed is the death state. If the death state has been destroyed, there's no more death. What are you left with? Life. God will be all in all, not all in some. He's not the fast-fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. God is not the he's not the laughing stock, the village idiot of some Samaritan church. When Yeshua died, he took your identity. He became sin. So the worst thing you can think about yourself is what Yeshua became for you. He took your face. He took my identity and my face and my personality and my problems and my ego and my arrogance and my, he took it all. All right? And he died for you. And he died for me. And he died for people who haven't even heard of his name yet. Thank God he's the King of the Ages. Amen. This forever and forever, get rid of it. He's the King of the Ages. Because ages have a starting point and an end point, and God rules over ages. And I spent the first, in the Apocalypse series, I think I spent the first 24 lectures just on the ages, to talk about what the ages of God were all about, and people went, where's that? Well, it's in the Bible, don't you read it? No.
In the Christian Bible?
Absolutely. The Lord Yeshua is soon to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his salvific arm is unleashed to save those who wish to save Mother Earth. Think about this. Because that's the corollary of destroying those who would destroy the earth. If he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth, as I just read, he's going to save those who seek to save the earth, whether they're converted or not. He wants to save the planet. He doesn't want mankind destroying it. All right? At the conclusion of this present evil age, we have believers who doubt anything and everything about humankind's altruism. They prefer to think that certain organizations that have been created to do something positive about our dying planet are nothing more than the instrumental arms of a sinister one-world government. And you know what? They probably are. They probably are. But the fact remains that it is the Lord Yeshua's desire to save those who have a conscience about the preservation of his planet. No matter what their political motivation, we've got to get that through our heads. That's why we have environmentally friendly products and we use them in this house. Glenys has been selling Tri-Nature now for decades because we won't allow our sinks to be spoilt with stuff you buy from the supermarket that's going to cause problems to the planet. We want to do everything as natural as we can. Now, we can go overboard at times, I'm quite sure. But we're trying because we know what God's opinion is. Do what you can to help the planet. Do what you can to keep it eco-friendly. Do what you can to show love to the dog next door, even if not the people. You know, you do your best to have outreach, to help people, help humanity. When the seventh angel sounds his shofar and the cosmic curtain rises and Yeshua rides through on a white stallion, there were, says John, loud voices shaking the heavens with the sound of acute clarity and alarm. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Mashiach. But he's just riding through the portal. He hasn't yet drawn his sword. But it's already a fate accomplished. The kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom under the Antichrist, it's finished. You know when it was really finished? When he rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead and took captivity captive. That's when it finished. That was 2,000 years ago. But what we see around us is still rolling on, but not for long. And the 24 heavenly elders, the primordial 24 star gods of the ancient world, cry aloud in unison saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is, because you have taken your great power and you have reigned." And he hasn't even taken office. That's anticipatory, I'll tell you. Because they know that God's intention is as good as his accomplishment. It is the kingdom, singular, because at the very end of days we shall experience a one world federal state. All nations will be united in and as a single global authority. That's coming. And many of us here know that it's coming. And we know that we know that it's coming. And we know that we know that we know that it's coming. But you know, Yeshua will smash that perfect 666 system and he will build his own unique new world order.
Amen.
Its rubble. Yeah. But let's get this right. 666 is not the devil's number. It is the number of humankind's near-perfect attempt at the creation of a wonderful socialist international economic order that is combined with capitalism. You're going to have a blending of the two. You're going to have a blending of the two. 666 is a number that denotes the Solomonic glory of the long-forgotten Israelite empire. You ask people who study history, was there a Jewish empire? What? Was there an Israelite empire? Are you mad? Solomon united the ancient world through a series of tribal treaties and marriage covenants made with surrounding countries. And his Israelite empire was a constellation of states, national identities, and city-states, held together by nothing more than his economic policies and his personal charisma. Each nation in this unique alliance was considered independent but bound economically to Israel. And for 40 short years, the Israelite kingdom thrived in an era of astonishing prosperity, and the extension of Solomon's fame was taken to far-flung nations all around the world. Even from South America, you have a king called Votan who comes all the way from South America to hear the Solomonic story. You've got people coming from Europe to the Middle East at that time. And it's all in their books. It's all in their writings. People don't read history anymore. I'm a student of history. I love history. When I was a little boy, my father, in winter, used to put me on his knee in front of the big open fireplace and he'd read from the classics. And I became engendered in the stories that he would relay from the classics. And so I've got a tradition that goes way back to when I was a kid. And I'm so glad. My father failed in many ways, but in that, he succeeded. He gave me an appreciation of literature. And as he used to say to me, "My boy, every book has a soul." He was right. Every book has a soul. And we need to imbibe of that soul. We need to hear what other people have to say on a variety of subjects. The Genesis tradition is that the ancient pre-flood world was ruled by 10 patriarchs of noble stature and marvelous power. They're called the patriarchs, and you can read about them. 10 of them. The mythologies of Atlantis claim that 10 god kings ruled the ancient continent before disaster struck. The Sibylline, or Sibylline, depending where you come from, oracles relate of 10 ages from creation to the deluge, ruled over by a king. The Chinese classics talk of 10 emperors who shared the divine nature. The Phoenicians refer to 10 patriarchal figures. The Hindus talk of the 10 patrices, or fathers. The king lists of Egypt and Chaldea each claim 10 antediluvian rulers. So when we look at the ancient writings from all over the earth, we can find fascinating similarities between them and the biblical accounts, if we are wise enough to see with spiritual eyes. But for decades, the world has been moving slowly toward world government. And we will see it eventuate before our very eyes, unless we are cut off short in our prime. The Mayan Popol Vuh says that the lands of the 10 regions were shaken and torn asunder, and the cities with their millions of inhabitants sank beneath the sea. Ancient Sanskrit texts speak of great cities with 60 million or more inhabitants wiped off the face of the earth. This was during the period that saw the end of the ancient world, the ancient civilization of Noah. Yet Noah, the legends tell us, the mystical Jewish legends particularly tell us, that he took the knowledge of the ancient world and he buried that knowledge after the flood. Interesting. Where did he bury it? At a place called Lhasa. And where is Lhasa?
In China.
In Tibet. Tibet. Why did the Chinese invade Tibet? Why are they doing great archaeological excavations at Lhasa? They know what we don't realize. You see, just as there were 10 regions of ancient Atlantis when the world came to an end, so there will be 10 divisions of a world government at the very end of the age. You see, things start and finish identically. I was talking the other day to the Rabbitson about the generations today that scholars refer to as the X, Y, and Z generation. And you know, you've got the X generation, then you've got the Y generation. And the next generation to be born is the Z generation. That's the last generation. And there's scholars that are saying this. What comes after the Z, or the Z if you're in America? What comes after that?
Double A.
Double A. Okay. The battery charge. Well, I tell you what, it's interesting. This is the last age that we'll see a generation of hostile warmongering human beings walk the earth. Hallelujah, indeed. You know, when Yeshua sets his right royal hand in world affairs, the scripture states explicitly the nations were angry. It doesn't say, welcome Yeshua. We've been singing songs today, you know, come Yeshua and Yeshua, the light of the world and all of that. The nations are going to go, we don't want you. We don't want you. No courteous compliance is noted. Nothing but the wrathful indignation of the final world peace, which has been affected by the Antichrist, has been brought to a horrific conclusion with Yeshua's return from the heavens to destroy humankind's last gasping and grasping attempts at world union. But Yeshua is returning, and nothing will stop it.
Amen.
The world, however, will be at peace. You know, we've got to get this right. Church teachings and doctrines are the world's at war, the world's having this and this, this problem and that problem, and Yeshua comes in. You know what? Trouble only starts when he intervenes. When he intervenes, it says that Hashem's going to open up the windows of the heavens. God help humanity. Because when he opens up the windows of the heavens, guess what's going to fall through?
Everything.
Everything that's out there is going to fall through. The world will be at peace through the power of the Dark Lord and a fallen temple cherub. And the world will be at peace except for the Jewish people, who will be experiencing a systematic extermination at the hands of the Antichrist and his powers that will shrink into insignificance the outrages of Adolf Hitler in the Third Reich. This week, you've got homework. I want you to get Revelation chapter 18 out, and I want you to go through it verse by verse, thought by thought, word by word. And I want you to show me where I'm wrong on this. The world is at peace. There are great André Rieu concerts all around the world. There are rock concerts. The world's listening to good music and bad. But it's a time of great mercantile reinvention. It's a time when quality items are going to be produced all over the place. It's going to be a time of trade, and everyone's going to be really happy. And when Yeshua intervenes, it's alas, alas, Babylon's being destroyed. All right? But the world is at peace when Yeshua returns. You've got to read Revelation 18 and see the reality of it. This world is not at war at that time. There has been a world war, I'm telling you now. A third world war is coming. And Antichrist will use weapons of mass... Let me get it right. Weapons of mass destruction. In relation to eastern and northern political blocks of his 10-division world federation. I want you to have a look at this in Daniel chapter 11. And verse 44... It says, interestingly, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to exterminate. Please notice this. And to utterly destroy many. That's the Antichrist at the end of the age. There will be a world war. And he will have weapons of mass destruction at his disposal. And I have given other lectures where I've talked about this emerging power. We call it now the United Nations, but it will become something else down the track. And all the weapons of the world will be placed into the hands of this new monster. And immediately after that world war, it says in verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Well, between the seas, that's Jerusalem. And he's going to set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. It's going to be an internationalized city at that time. And the Antichrist will take power of that region, and he will be placing the tabernacles of his palace. That's his headquarters. It's going to be in the temple at Jerusalem. But then it says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Yes, because Yeshua will be riding a white stallion into reality. Into our reality and bringing to an end the Antichrist system. East and north of the city of Jerusalem That is the Russians, the Russians, and the Asiatic peoples. All right? So, again, he will then occupy the temple and will declare himself God. But what does that mean in our 21st century modern techno vocabulary? What is it? How does it equate in terms of our understanding of God? I have stated that subsequent to World War III, the world is at peace. But the Jews are in horrifying travail. And they are being used systematically as slave labourers of the Fourth Reich. Now, I have shown in the past that Israel at the end of the age will be occupied by international Edomite forces. Concentration camps will have been established all over the world, and particularly in the Holy Land. And the temple is occupied with a cherub in its form of a cyborg. Now, when I say cyborg, I mean cybernetic organism. It was first coined in September 1960 in an article entitled Cyborgs and Space by Manfred Kleins and Nathan Klein in the prestigious journal Astronautics. 1965, that's 5 short years later, it was included in Halsey's Cyborg Evolution of the Superman. What is interesting about this feature was the use of the Kennedy-esque expression, the new frontier. Remember when Kennedy was elected? He was elected, he was going to do things for the new frontier and a new frontier, and they used this expression. And it's qualified as not merely space, but more profoundly the relationship between inner space and outer space, a bridge between mind and matter. We're talking Kabbalah. We are talking Kabbalah. And I am a Kabbalah, so I know what the meaning is. I know what the meaning is. But it didn't take long for Hollywood to jump on the bandwagon. It didn't take long. And they produced a popular movie series called the Terminator series. Right? I can see somebody there knows what I'm talking about. But this creature of menacing intent that you see in the Terminator movies has a malign metallic fluidity about it, which will manifest in the Holy of Holies. You know, there's an idol at the very end of the age that's going to be restored in the temple of God in Jerusalem. God allowed idols. Did you know that? God allowed images. He allowed idols in the temple of God. He said, don't make any image of any creature in the heavens or on the earth. And then he said a few days later, except for, I love this about God. Except that I want you to do this. And you sort of go, oh, okay, let's get the whole counsel of God on the subject. And people need to get the whole counsel of God on every subject. I hate Seventh-day Adventists when they turn around and say, you can't have wine, you mustn't drink alcohol because it says blah, 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 blah. And they quote all these scriptures. And I turn around and say, yes, turn up Proverbs. It says, if a man's depressed, give him alcohol. Make sure he no longer remembers why he's even drinking. You know, that's in Proverbs. That's in Proverbs. And there are many other scriptures that talk about the benefits of alcohol. I'm not a drunk, but I'll drink. I enjoy it. But I'll tell you something, if you are an alcoholic, you don't touch it. Don't touch it, and don't put even a pretend bottle on the table, because that will induce you to want the real thing. And yet, I have sat down with a pastor, and I said to him, who was an alcoholic, I said, if I put a glass of beer in front of you, you'd be so tempted to drink it. And he went, yes, I would. I said, but if I put the bottle of beer from which I got that alcohol and I put poison on it, or I've got rat sack in that bottle, would you drink it? No! I said, aha, the will. You do have a human will. You can resist when you want to. Okay? Demon drink? I don't believe in it. I believe in drink. And it says it makes the heart of gods and men delighted. But I know when to stop. But if you've never been able to know when to stop, don't drink it. Don't touch it. Clearly, that's God's provision. Got off the subject then. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy of Holies, which will house the temple of God, will have an idol in it. That idol is the cherubim. When they find the Ark of the Covenant, and they will find it soon, They're going to be astonished when they find two angelic, well, they're not angelic, they're cherubic creatures with a wingspan that's huge over the Ark of the Covenant. And they will find, as all the rabbis know, that these cherubic images are in sexual embrace. And right between their union is where God, according to Moses, God spoke. Right where the union takes place is where God would speak. Oh, this is so significant theologically, biblically, and metaphysically as well as spiritually. It's a wonderful revelation of God's awesome creative power. And they're going to find these cherubs, and they're going to put them and restore them in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem when the temple's built. But you know what? They are symbols only of two cherubs. And one of them rebelled in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, or sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar. And that thing rebelled, and God expelled that cherub. And you know what? I hear about ministries that have coverings. You'll never have a covering of ministry here. Why? Because the only place where a covering ministry is mentioned is Ezekiel when he's talking about the cherub that covered. And this was the cherub that rebelled. My only covering is Yeshua the Messiah. I'm not my wife's covering. She's equal to me. She's on the same level as me. I'm telling you now, we've got to get things right. We've got to restore what was lost. I've spent 30 years restoring the truth of God. Go to my site and look up level one Bible truths, and you will find a whole list of restored elements that talk about doctrines of the Bible. But there's a level two, and I haven't put that on yet. And level two is all about something else. And then there's level three yet to go on, which has more of the mystical side of things. So when we get the new site up and running, it's going to take people's breath away. I speak not because it is my baby, but because the Ruach HaKodesh has been spending 30 long years doing something that's important. All right? It's taken 30 years to do it. That's why I'm not in Europe. That's why I'm not in America. That's why I'm not over in England. That's why I'm not in New Zealand. I'm too busy. And the Rebbetzin's been too busy engaging in a restoration at the end of the age of the truth of God, which is ready to perish. Why are you here and not somewhere else? Because you know that here you're going to hear the truth. Because I'm not interested in fairy tales or fables. I'm interested in sharing the truth of Almighty God. We're here for education purposes. We sing, we praise, we have fun. But you know, something's here apart from us. Something exists here apart from us. And it becomes very evident when the brethren come together. What do we have here is basically different to anywhere else. It's called love. It's called unqualified acceptance. We are not playing church. We are not playing synagogue. We are not out to correct people. I'm not here to turn around and, as somebody said recently, we need to reprimand. We do not need to reprimand anybody. I drop kicked somebody this week for that very attitude. I won't tolerate it here. And I do not want you all to become little Jews. Four of us in this place is enough. Five, sorry, Laurel. That's enough. Why do we want to become, why would I want to make everybody here little Jews? That's a death sentence. You know where I went when I wear this kippah? My yarmulke, you know when I wear it? When I teach. You know why I wear it when I teach? To be reminded that I'm under the authority of Yeshua and I better say the right thing. Even if sometimes I go a little bit toward the edge in some ways with my, shall we say, flirtatious manner. Obese, 1 foot in the grave. But the fact of the matter is we have got to be real about our calling. We are not here to turn you into little Jews. The first book of the Bible is Genesis, all about God's love for the Gentiles. All about God's accommodation to humanity. Why on earth would we want to create policies where we're going to get Gentiles to become Jews? Furthest thing from my mind. In fact, it's not even in my mind.
And vive la différence.
And vive la différence, absolutely. So don't be afraid if you come to the door that we're going to say, are you wearing your mug in the bin? Where's your kippa? Heath, where's your kippa? Jerry, what's happened to the tali? Do you want to borrow one?
Look, it's in the car.
It's in the car. Good. It's very true state. No, actually, you do have right to it. You do have right to it. But, you know, why do we take Gentiles and make them want to wear Jewish garb? What that's saying is we don't like you as Gentiles. You've got to become more acceptable as a Jew. I won't buy it. I won't buy it.
It's the Peter camp.
Sorry?
The Peter camp, or Kepha camp.
Oh, Kepha, yeah. In the very centre of Revelation 18, which mentions a world largely at peace, we locate a mention, almost in passing, that the New World Order will be trading in slaves. I find this rather fascinating that it's just a little one-word inclusion. And John's done this purposefully. So have a look at Revelation 18 and have a look at verse... have a look at verse 13. Well, look at verse 11. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over Babylon, for no man will buy their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of the most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments. Hello, get the message here? This is a prosperous world, a prosperous system. And frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men, and the...
Slaves.
See how it's just stuck in there? Yeah. Little mention. You'd miss it if you were reading too quickly. But the Holy Spirit wants to impress on us the truth that the world is commercially doing well. The world is economically thriving under the Antichrist. But suddenly in there you've got this little mention of slaves. Well, who are these slaves? The Jews. Because remember, the Great Tribulation has nothing to do with the world. This is another myth. You read in books about, in the book of Revelation, you'll read, you know, people that write about the apocalypse and they say that the Great Tribulation is going to hit the whole world and this is going to happen and that's going to happen. The tribulation occurs only to one group of people, and they're Jews. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 tells us about a time of disaster which is specifically constellating around them as a people. It says it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Not the world's travail. Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great and there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. But, and here's the good news, he shall be saved out of it. Not from it, but out of it. Out of it. But it will be for the Jewish people a time of unparalleled horror in their history. Daniel speaks of the same time period in Daniel chapter 12. We'll just go back there once again. Daniel chapter 12. Have a good look at it. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 1, when it talks about, in verse 45 of chapter 11, the Antichrist occupies Jerusalem. And then the very next verse says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, or the archangel, who stands for the children of your people. They're the Jews. Daniel was a Jew. The children of his people are Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. See, the nation of Israel, not the world. A time of trouble since there was never a nation, even at that same time. And at that time, your people. See, once again, not the world, the Jews. Your people shall be delivered. And you know what? The rabbis look at that and they say, well, a time, this was obviously the Second World War. No, it wasn't. But the very fact they say, your people and a nation, is a prediction that at the end of the age, Israel would again exist as a nation. As a nation. At that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Oh yes, qualify this. God has an elect. Not every Jew will be saved, but those who are written in the scroll of life will be delivered. Do you know what? If you're a Jew and you're living over there, you might go through some horrific times when the Antichrist comes. But if you are written in the scroll of life, you will be delivered. It says so. It says so. Unless you're an Earth Laodicean, you're going to have to then spread it out a bit. But it says very clearly that there is a time of trouble such as never was. Never was. We have read recently, as I'm going through the Apocalypse lectures, that Israel will surrender its military might and capabilities to a superpower. We have read that the state of Israel will be unarmed when the Antichrist emerges. But how will that occur? How will that happen? Something big must occur on the world stage for the Israelis to say, okay, even our neutron bomb, here it is, it's all yours. Just give us protection. John reminds us in this section of the Apocalypse that the flow of history is toward the conclusion of the age. Prophecy is merely history written in advance. At the end of this interlude of Revelation chapter 11 and into Revelation 12, we have been discussing the role of the two witnesses, and we find now the kingdom of God blasts its way into reality. And the kingdom of God is the goal of the universe. You might say, what's the goal? What is the goal? What is the purpose of human life? Let me tell you, it's the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. Even atheistic Zionists see themselves cast in the role of being messianic in their vision. Zionists, or Zionists, depending where you come from, Zionists are Zionists because they are taught to be Zionists from the pages of the Hebrew Bible. All Zionists have a bold commission, and that is to change the world to a better place. It's a bold commission to have nothing less than a utopia. So when we talk about conspiratorial networks, yes, they exist. And when you talk about Jews being in control of these conspiratorial networks, largely that's right. But why? Stop and ask why. The answer is, because they want the world to be a better place. So from that point of view, I have all the time in the world for a Freemason or a Rosicrucian, if that's their heart's desire to create an altruistic society. But along with that comes the garbage of Satanism. Along with that comes Luciferian logic. Along with that comes manipulation and terror. Along with that comes murder and suspicion. And that's not healthy.
Control.
I'm on a roll, fellas. That's all right. Look at Psalm 2. Just as an aside, come over to Psalm 2. You'll see what I mean. I hope you'll see what I mean. Psalm 2. You must have a look at Psalm 2, because when you read this, it is motivating and stimulating those committed to the Zionist cause. Why do the nations rage? That's what it says. Why do the nations rage? Now, this is talking about the end of days. So when you see nations, you're talking United Nations. Think about it that way. So if I read it like that, it makes sense. Why does the United Nations rage? Why do people imagine this vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. See, there's a center of authority. All the nations get together. All the kings of the earth get together. They set themselves against the authority of God, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, what bands? What controls? Well, Jewish finance. Let's get rid of this terrible menace, the Jewish people. That's what it's saying. That's what their cause is. They do not want the rule of God. They do not want the theocracy of God. They do not want Jews meddling in their affairs. So why do the United Nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, make a tumult and the peoples devise an empty scheme? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers consult together, that is at their headquarters, against Hashem and against his anointed. Now they don't read anointed being Yeshua, they read the anointed being Israel. And really, that's how it was originally intended. Against Israel, saying, let us tear their restraining bands apart. Because the Jews are in control of the world. We need to change that. And let us cast their shackles from us. Yeah, the banks are destroying us. And they are. Says Hashem, I have indeed set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That was David. This is written in the days of David. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall break them in pieces like a potter's jar. Now, therefore, O kings, act wisely. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Yes, it's talking prophetically of Yeshua. Of course it is. We all know that. But when it was written, it was taken to mean Israel, which, and Israel is a son of God. He's called that. She's called that. A daughter of God. Now, Psalm 2 is messianic, and we all believe that. But in David's day, it was fulfilled in his rule over the nations surrounding his kingdom. And when Solomon came along, he got rid of David's war machine and reduced his, military authority right down to 12,000 chariots, I think it was. Or was it 12,000 men? Let me have a look here. Yes, he reduced it to 12,000 cavalry and 1,400 chariots, whereas David had an armed hostile presence of 1,570,000 troops at his peak. For the 1,570,000 troops, just turn to 1 Chronicles 21:5. 1 Chronicles 21:5, that'll give you that figure. And as far as the 12,000 cavalry and 1,400 chariots that was reduced, it was reduced down to by Solomon, have a look at 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 14. And of course, he was a dictator, a benevolent dictator, for 40 years of Israelite prosperity in the entire region around Europe and the Middle East, prospered because of Solomon's understanding of the need to have a Jewish empire controlled by economics. And the number 666 is associated with Solomon, if you have a good look at the text of the scripture. But you know, whether we like it or not, a new world order is coming, and it's going to loom right now on the world scene just ahead of us. No one can doubt that. It will be a world federal state established on far better concepts than Earth has been used to for the past millennia. Now, Karl Marx and capitalism will be blended into a complete unique form of political and economic hegemony, if you're an American. Now you can say, well, that's impossible. That couldn't happen. Well, the Chinese are doing it. Hello? Yeah. The Chinese are doing it. Hashem gave humankind, through the Jewish people, the basic foundation for a good and proper form of government. The Torah. And that's a fact. Zionists believe that socialism is a form of utopia. My father was very much a utopian, very much a socialist. And I'm a socialist with capitalist leanings. Now, other Jews believe capitalism is far better than socialism. But you combine the two and you have the perfect system. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. And you know what? Yeshua said, he made it plain that when the Antichrist system emerged at the end of the age, had the very top elect apostles lived at that time, he said, you could be deceived. That's how good it's going to be. This message that you're hearing is not the one you read of on the internet. The new world order is coming. The knock on the door is going to happen at 2 a.m. You're not going to be prepared. They're going to ransack your house, take your wife and kids and your guinea pig, and they're going to take And they're going to take everything from you, including your life, unless you accept the mark of the beast, and it's going to be guillotines. Oh, the guillotines! We hear it all the time from people who come here. I don't want to hear about the guillotines! It's myth! It's nonsense! It's rubbish! I want the truth of God! Did that hit you? The first act of King Solomon, considered the most wisest king who ever graced the planet, and whose reign was so gloriously prosperous that it attracted economists and kings from all over the earth. His first act was to assassinate all his father's enemies, including his own brothers. First thing he did, get rid of them all. Why? So he would be unchallenged in the future. Unchallenged. But within months, by sheer force of personality and will alone, Solomon began to turn the tide of political opinion favorably toward the unopposed introduction of his economic policies and commercial trade negotiations. It didn't take long for the surrounding nations to experience for themselves beneficial consequences of his rule, of increasing commercial transactions with the kingdom of Israel. And this is why I'm saying in the future, you're going to see Israel conquer the entire Middle East. You're going to see Israel conquer the world. We're on the brink of disaster in this country. The American system is collapsing. Britain's heading down into the tubes giggling. We've got Europe in crisis after crisis. The Jews are going to change all that for the better. You see, the Arabs have already had enough time to utilize their control with oil, but the Israelis, the Bible has, I've been predicting this for decades, and now it's a reality. The Israelis are finding and will find oil. Not only so, it'll be in the Dead Sea. And you know what? The Dead Sea becomes the Lake of the Fire, that's the Greek, and it was known as that in ancient history. It would occasionally erupt with the petroleum that it has. That whole region is petroleum drenched. And the Dead Sea is full of untapped resources, trillions of dollars worth of minerals, just waiting there for the Israelis to be able to process. Israel will change the world. And you're going to have an era of peace that will usher in the Antichrist. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. All right. Skip all this. I know it's fascinating, but you can't be here forever. But I will say this. In a book entitled Jerusalem, Jerusalem, written by a fellow called Joseph Hunting, talking about the Solomonic Temple, he said it was the costliest building ever constructed in the history of humankind. He goes on to say, labor costs alone were astronomical. 10,000 men were detailed to cut down the cedars of Lebanon. The logs were floated as huge rafts down the Mediterranean coast to the mouth of the Yarkon River, where Tel Aviv now stands. The cedars were then hauled over the rugged Judean hills to Jerusalem. Even with today's sophisticated methods of transport, this would be a major undertaking. Furthermore, Solomon employed an army of 80,000 stonemasons, 70,000 laborers, in addition to 3,850 foremen who were employed for 7 years on the building project. Think of the astronomical details involved. The Illinois Society of Architects made the following estimate in 1925. Apart from the salaries agreed upon by Solomon and a bonus amounting to over $33 million for the food bill alone for this vast army of workmen, was $344,385,440. Will I repeat that? The salaries agreed upon by Solomon and a bonus amounted to over $33 million. The food bill alone for this vast army of workmen was $344,385,440. Materials other than gold reaching the staggering figure of $12,726,685,000. The priest's vestments and silver trumpets were valued at $11,050,000. the talents of silver and gold used in the temple's construction. Now, you know, they said the glory of the temple of Solomon, okay? And people came from all around the world, took one look at it, and went back and built their own based upon the model that Solomon had produced, including the Queen of Sheba, who was Hatshepsut, and she had a name, Sheb or Sheb. And she was the Queen of Sheba. She came from Egypt. Rather interesting. She went back and created the whole Valley of the Kings and this beautiful temple in there. The talents of silver and gold used in the temple's construction were estimated at the colossal sum of $34,399,110,000. Can you imagine what the temple in the future is going to be like? It has to be greater than the glory of the first temple, so says the prophet. The total cost of Solomon's temple, here it is, was $87 billion. According to present day values, this figure would be many times greater.
So oil is the only thing that can build it.
Hatshepsut, named Sheba, or nicknamed Sheb, visited Solomon and she returned to Ethiopia carrying his child. And she commented on the lavish splendor of Solomon in all his glory. You see, we read these things, but we don't actually stop and think about what we read. Solomon in all his glory, yes, said Yeshua. All his glory. He was an eyewitness. Yeshua saw it. He was alive back then.
That Koresh must be a very rich man.
He will be, because he's going to be instrumental in helping build it. She said in 1 Kings chapter 10, "The report about your understanding and wisdom that I heard reported in my land was true. I did not believe it until I came and my own eyes saw it. Truly, the half has not been told to me. Your wisdom and your wealth exceed the report that I heard." It's coming, brethren. The temple of God is coming, and the whole world is going to bow the knee to Israel for a short period of time. It will be very popular in those days to be Jewish. Very, very popular. Very, very popular indeed. But understand this. Although a period of peace and safety will manifest for the world, especially for the turbulent Middle East, it will last only for a relatively short time. Remember what Paul wrote in the Thessalonians? When they shall say, peace and safety. Yes, they will say it. We're coming to a time in the future when people will say, peace and safety, we've made it at last. Then sudden destruction comes upon them. Sudden destruction. Why? Because Yeshua rides through on his white stallion. The portals open. Yeshua comes to conquer the world. Don't forget, President Wilson in the New Freedom observed, there is a power somewhere so organized, so subtle, so watchful, so interlocked, so complete, so pervasive that people had better not speak above their breath when they speak in condemnation of it. Remember that? Recently, I talked about tragedy and hope. Yes, you can get it on the internet, but it's an 800-page volume, not the original 1,300-page volume. But I was borrowing at the time. And Dr. Carol Quigley was a member of that secret organization, and he had no qualms about exposing it. He said they wanted to remain secret. He said, I want it to be known by everybody. It's so wonderful what they're doing. And he said, and it's too far gone to stop it. You're not going to stop it. And then of course his book Tragedy and Hope disappeared. Macmillan destroyed the plates and so on and so forth. The talented Jewish Edward Bernays, one time chief advisor at CBS, said, those who manipulate the organized habits and opinions of the masses constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power in this country. Oh. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, corresponding with Colonel Edward House, who was President Wilson's chief advisor, commented, the real truth of the matter is, as you and I know, that a financial element in the larger centers has owned government ever since the days of Andrew Jackson. All right? World government is coming whether we like it or not, and whether we are ready or not. It will be humankind's feeble attempt to bring about world peace. It won't last long, Yeshua will show the world finally and ultimately the authentic loving government of Hashem. Humankind will be taught for the first time how to live, how to be productive, how to be able to reach out and to help humanity instead of ignoring them and pretending they don't exist. Bear in mind that this apocalypse speaks of the coming cosmic glory of that final encounter with the kingdom of God as it is being ushered into the present human realm from that other. That other. And we need to recall who it is that will bring into reality that source of magnificent family government which is cemented in grace. Somebody said recently, I love coming here. This is, to me, family. And I thought, thank you for voicing that. I love, and the Rebbetzin loves, our brothers and sisters in Mashiach. Even those we don't agree with. Even those we don't agree with. There is only one person who can save us. It is Yeshua. In Revelation, at the very end of Revelation 11, we are suddenly transported right back to identify the creative love that has qualified to rule others because he has first ruled himself. He is the warrior king. He has overcome human nature. He has resisted evil. He has grown in nature and in character as God. He understands human weakness. He understands human cravings. He understands the human temperament. He understands death and he understands life, and he has been to hell and come back again. He understands powerlessness and he understands power. He has taken to himself his great power and has reigned, it says. And then it says, now a great sign appeared in the heavens. Really strange, right now, talking about the great cosmic collision with earth. And here it then says, and there was a great wonder in heaven. And the word great sign, the word sign is the same Greek word meaning astrological sign. In the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And she's being the child. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Suddenly he's saying, this is all happening over here, but a birth has taken place. A birth has taken place. Who is this marvelous child? In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is a prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is a judge and our lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is a rebuilder of the broken down walls of human existence. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our dayspring from on high and our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the Lord our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is a lover and a bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, the righteous branch. In Lamentations, the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. So who is this wonderful child? Who is this marvelous kid that's been born? In Hosea, he is the faithful husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is a baptizer with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign evangelist. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet, of carrying the gospel where it is needed. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's apostle, crying, revive your work in the end of the years. In Zephaniah, he is the savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is a fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. Who is this child, this marvelous child? In Matthew, he is the Messiah. In Mark, the wonder worker. In Luke, the son of man. In John, the son of God. In Acts, he's the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, He is the fruit and the gift of the Spirit. In Romans, our justifier. In Galatians, the redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, the Christ of unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he is the God who supplies all our need. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming King. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is our mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is our faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he is the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he is the great physician. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is the chief shepherd who soon shall appear. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is everlasting love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. And in Revelation, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen. That is who we are looking at. He is the marvelous child. There have been a number of messiahs that have come and gone. But only one born on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Terah, New Year's Day. Because that's what John has just described. He says, from the vantage point of Jerusalem, there's this woman. Sorry. There's this woman. Doesn't look too good. But she's over Jerusalem. She's over Jerusalem. And she's got 12 stars over her head. She's mid-body to the ecliptic, and the sun gives her a garment of glory. And under her feet, it's the moon. And what he is saying to us is, this is Rosh Hashanah. This is New Year's Day. This is what, if you're looking from Jerusalem at September the 11th, oh yeah, 9/11, in the year 32 BCE, you would have seen that figure. Virgo, identified by the 12 stars and the moon under her feet, rising sometime between 6:15 p.m. at that particular night, and finally eclipsing it at about 9:30. So somewhere in there, you have the birth of Yeshua, the only Messiah ever born on Rosh Hashanah, the only Messiah ever born on Yom Terah, the only Messiah ever born on New Year's Day. And John seems to be saying that this is the authentic Messiah. If you want to know who's who in the zoo, then Yeshua is the only Messiah that can legitimately be recognized and accepted. And he says this for a reason, because when the Antichrist comes, he will mimic everything Yeshua does. The only reason, there are two reasons why we know that the Messiah will be different to the Antichrist. Only two factors. He will be so much like Messiah. Remember the two goats on Yom Kippur? Yom Kippurim? They were identical. It took a high priest putting his hand into a black bag and pulling out certain little lots. Because both goats looked alike. But one represented Azazel and the other represented Yeshua. One was killed and the sins of the people were placed upon him. The other was accountable and sins were placed on him and taken over and thrown over a ledge in the wilderness to its death. John is talking about not some date in the future. He's talking about a date in the past. And he is saying when the Antichrist comes, you'll be able to recognize him, because was he born on Yom Terah? Was he born on Rosh Hashanah? Was he born in Bethlehem? Was he born when the Virgo arose, the constellation? Was he born then? Well, no, the Antichrist wasn't born then. The one who claims to be Jesus Christ wasn't born then. No, he wasn't. This is riveting. This is riveting. The fact is, John is saying you can identify him when he comes by knowing that he wasn't born on Yom Terah. And secondly, that this man who is coming claiming to be God, claiming to be Hashem in flesh, that is Yeshua, is also here first. You see, how will you know if it's Yeshua or not? Well, you're all spirit-born. Yes. And when Yeshua returns, you'll be caught up to meet him in the air, to be with the Lord. Let me tell you something. No matter what great miraculous technological intervention occurs to bring about the coming of the Antichrist, if you are not caught up to meet him in the clouds as he descends, guess what? He's not him. He ain't the Messiah. He's just a naughty boy. Right? Got to get it right. But there's also something else different about the Messiah and Yeshua, Messiah and the Antichrist. Yeshua was so humble that he served his disciples by taking a woman's apron, wrapping it around, and doing the womanly thing of washing their feet. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. But when the Antichrist comes, he'll be here to be served. Mm. Alright? Yeah, absolutely. So there are the three characteristics that you need to look out for. Whatever else John is sharing here, he seems to be saying that the birth of the Antichrist will not match that of the authentic Messiah, the Lord and Saviour, Yeshua the Nazarene, King of the Jews. There is, was, and always will be one Saviour of the world, Yeshua. And he was, is, and remains our only hope of glory. Are there any questions on any of that? Yes.